Well, I invite you this morning to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Once again, Luke chapter 4. And, you know, we've been talking about God with us, Emmanuel, God with us specifically, what that looks like and maybe even feels like in some things. It's an incredible term that we haven't always fully grasped or come to grips with in what it means for our lives. But at the same time, we began with this, and I don't know why we began with this other than the scripture kind of led in God leading it, of an understanding of expectation. Several weeks ago, we shared that we're all loaded with various levels of expectation due to relationship or different experiences or a lot of different things, that we all approach different relationships and events with different expectations. When you come into a school, you expect certain things. When you come into a church, there's different levels of expectation based on your history and maybe of what you've heard or experienced. We don't know what all those different things necessarily are. You know, when I came 4 years ago, you didn't quite know what to expect of a guy that had been in youth ministry for as long as I, you know, if I'd be with a walker at that point or not, or I don't know. I keep getting comments because during Upwards, I usually have about four or five kids hanging off my back and arms and everything, because really for a lot of people, that's not an expected thing out of a person in my position. I say I come by it naturally because that was my dad, or is my dad. But even this morning, you and I are here in this place at this time with certain expectations of what that might mean. You're expecting certain time frames and explanations that of a story maybe that you've heard over and over and over again. And a couple of weeks ago, I quoted a friend of mine who declared that most conflict comes from unmet expectations. And I'd even ventured to expound upon that our unmet expectations can often push us to reactive actions. And that's going to take maybe a little bit to unpack. But I want you to think on that, because as we look in Luke 4, remember at the beginning of Luke 4, Jesus has triumphed over the devil during a time in the wilderness, and he has returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the way Luke kind of tells it, it hops one right into the next, but there's a time frame where he's kind of already in Capernaum, where he's set up his new hometown, but now he is in Nazareth. And it's the Sabbath day. And he is giving his inaugural address. And as we read last week, everyone is in the synagogue because it's the Sabbath. That's the expectation as a good Jew that you would be there. And there's certain patterns and different things. And because Jesus has gained a reputation for being a good teacher and doing some good things, they've heard the stories, because it doesn't take much for that word to get around in these small communities. And so now Jesus has been handed a scroll, and it's from the book of Isaiah, and he reads this passage about a revolutionary restoration between each other and between us and God that we often refer to as the Jubilee, the year of our Lord. And it's safe to say that Jesus' ministry was inspired, if not empowered, by this message and understanding of what the Jubilee held in the grander scheme of things, and that it influenced his teachings on a number of occasions. It'd also be fair to say that as we read through the gospel understandings, that Jesus' frequent expressions of concern and compassion with the poor, the sick and the hungry. That as he saw this text of as God's vision of how the world could and ought to be. And while Jesus may have never called for an establishment of a worldwide Jubilee economic system, he also did call for the kind of changes within human hearts that if human beings had truly responded, that it would have made a Jubilee kind of world possible. So in verse 21, where we ended last week, Jesus has proclaimed Isaiah's words. And that they are presented with a new future in the person of Jesus, who has aroused these expectations of the people. Remember, the term Messiah and Jubilee are both loaded terms in their understanding. When you say Jubilee, there's certain understanding, but when you say Messiah, there's a whole lot of expectation loaded behind that. And for Jesus to say what he said, quoting from Isaiah 61 and 58, in that passage, he is basically, without saying it, he's saying it, the Messiah is here. Because he sits down, you remember, and he says, and today this is fulfilled. Today. I mean, he's aroused all these expectations and hopes for this day of God's new work. And it's not just some future thing. It is now being said it's today. That this unfolding of hopes of centuries was in fact at hand. That according to Jesus, the days that the prophets declared would be coming are now today. And so it's easy for us as we read, because we read Scripture often like we read any book and we just move to the next part, and it's easy for us to push forward in our reading. But if we stop here where we did last week and we really sit in it, there's a question that kind of unknowingly hangs in the air. And it's this: what now? What now? Jesus has just said, this is going to happen today. And so there's this understanding that the response is up to the people to what happens next. How are they going to respond? What will they do in light of this new revelation of the future? What will they embrace it? But as we pause here at verse 21, where we've been for the past week, it allows us not only to think about their response as we look forward in the passage, but even can allow us to start thinking about what would we do? What would our response in that moment be? Perhaps pausing here, even for just a moment, says the future can go either way. Our inclusion or our regret. In the end, that if we were enter into this final portion of the text with that question in mind, maybe we'll be in a better position to understand what Luke's trying to tell. Remember, we tend to break Luke because the gospel organizers of Scripture kind of put John in the middle. We forget that Acts is really Luke book volume 2. They go together. And then when Luke wrote one, he had the other in mind at the same time. That he understood the bigger picture. And he's looking at how the church will respond, but also how the church is responding. And so you have them sitting there together in this what now moment. And Luke is presenting this gospel story with this subtle but significant shift away from Jesus in some ways, even though he's very much a part of the story, but to understand that there's crowds in Nazareth are being confronted with the expectations that they have for their future. And so as we begin in verse 22, the people's initial response is how we would hope we would be. I mean, they're strongly positive. They're clapping. They're woohooing. I mean, they're going full Pentecostal in this moment. And it seems that Jesus has won acceptance in Nazareth. And they're marveling at the words that Jesus has shared. I mean, these are words by Joseph's son. You get the inflection there? A simple carpenter's son is doing these things? But the people haven't fully responded, and because there's this sense of that the congregation expects this new age of salvation that Jesus has spoken and of happening, their expectations are now that it will first and foremost be for them. Yeah, they've personalized it. They've loaded it now with their response that the Jews of Nazareth, who are an oppressed minority living under the thumb of Caesar, and they have reason to see themselves as the beneficiaries of Jesus' new mission to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release of the captives, sight to the blind, and let the oppressed go free. They're claiming it. I mean, think about it. We can almost hear him. Certainly, you know, they are the afflicted in need of comfort. You know, we have blind people here in Nazareth. They need to be given their sight. We're all poor and we need good news. And yeah, there are people that need release. We're oppressed and we carry heavy burdens. Yes, we want the year of the Lord's favor because we want the release of debts and taxes that it might bring. Yes, we welcome this future that will bring all that we want. Welcome home, kid. You did well. Do it now in your hometown. On the other hand, in the midst of their sitting there, they've taken, in the midst of this affliction by others that they viewed and taken upon as somewhat of their identity in some things, they've also feel in need of comfort. And yet, they have comfort because they see themselves as and understand themselves as the people of God. They're indeed a people chosen by God's gracious initiative, chosen for blessing and for mission, but they seem to have lost track of the mission part. Rather than a sense of calling, they have a sense of comfort, a sense of superiority. God has chosen them, and it would seem that the people of the synagogue in this moment have forgotten, like many others before them, and that will follow them. And so they've yielded to this temptation to feel better about themselves in the midst of their situation by looking down on someone else. However, those good feelings about Jesus, this hometown boy, don't last very long. Because there's an abrupt change in verse 23. And you see it through Jesus' words, especially at the front end of this part. You know, even while the congregation is still marveling at Jesus' words and what he's said and this hope and this promise, Jesus now has more news. As he begins and he continues to teach that Jesus' mission will not allow him to be satisfied with comforting the afflicted, that he also must afflict the comfortable, even while the afflicted and the comfortable are the same people. That Jesus is about to challenge this sense of privilege, because as the passage unfolds, Jesus makes it clear that his mission and his message are not just exclusive to them. That as he reads their thoughts and motives, he declares that surely you're going to quote this proverb next. That physician, heal yourself. It's a well-known saying in their day. And it's often basically to insist that a person helps one's own relatives first and foremost. We're the one that raised you. We should benefit first and foremost. You know, we'll keep it home. And as Jesus speaks, we're clued in on this message and motive that they're putting before, if we're going to accept you, Jesus, then... And so their willingness to accept him as the one, the prophesied one, the Messiah, who brings this new future in revolves around a sense of privilege that comes from having a miracle worker as one of the kids that used to just run around town, that grew up down the street. They want it, the future that he's declared, but they want it for themselves. It's a sense of selfish pride that sees an inside track into a future that they want to shape and mold to their own needs and their own desires. And they're willing to accept Jesus on their terms. If you'll do for what you can do for me, then we'll accept these things and the personal advantage that they can claim and that they can enjoy because you're one of our own. After all, charity begins at home. But Jesus responds to this thought process by casting himself in a different role than just the miracle worker or the good teacher or even the rabbi. Instead, he claims himself the identity of a prophet. And they knew what this means. There's some expectation now that he's claiming to that prophets don't have a reputation for bringing miracles and good things to the people of Israel. Instead, prophets of Israel brought a message that confronted the people with their own failure to be God's people. They called for the people to accountability for their selfishness or for their faithlessness to God, for their lack of justice and mercy toward others, and for their sin. Prophets weren't popular in their hometowns, which we now see to be the case with Jesus. Jesus knew he wasn't going to be the first prophet to be told to leave town because his message would hit a little too close to home. He knew he wouldn't be the first prophet to risk death because he dared to tell the truth to the people who didn't want to hear the truth. He knew he wouldn't be the first prophet who had the integrity to refuse to cater to the whims of the people in his congregation at the moment. Jesus had already faced the temptations in the wilderness to compromise his mission by using miracles as a short and easy way to solve problems. And so here he stood before the people of Nazareth, not as the hometown boy who had returned to shower his kinsmen and friends with favors, but as a prophet of God that had come to call them to be servants, to be light to the world. And as Jesus would do throughout his ministry, he didn't just directly challenge the selfishness of the people. Nor did he directly try to expand the narrowness of their vision. Instead, he provides examples of Israel's history and lets them sit in that tension. Jesus gives the example of Elijah and the widow from Sidon, and Elisha and Naaman the Syrian. Now the thing is, he just lists them. He didn't tell the story because he didn't have to tell the story. They knew the stories. They knew what had happened and what they meant. But the examples he gives also reminds them that God's grace and providence extend beyond just the borders of Israel and its history. By using these examples, Jesus openly declares that his mission and message are not just for Israel, but also for those whom Israel would deem unclean and unworthy. It was for all mankind. That all people would benefit from God's gracious salvation isn't a new thought, though. The root promise of God that he had made with Abraham was that through him all nations would be blessed. Somewhere along the line, though, Israel began to see themselves as the sole beneficiary of God's grace. They liked it. We'll keep it. Why share it? And so Jesus, on this day in this synagogue, reminds them that that's not the case. You aren't here just to pat yourself on the back and receive the blessings. You're here to receive what God is sending you out to share, that you would be a blessing to others. And he reminds them with those stories, and he lets the people bring their own condemnation as they apply that truth to their lives. This angers those in the synagogue, and so they riot. That was their choice, their response. And they forcibly take Jesus to the edge of town, where they intend to throw him off the brow of the cliff. The people of Nazareth would rather kill Jesus. Think on this. The people of Nazareth would rather kill Jesus than share him with others. Their response is their own condemnation. How they chose to respond was their decision. They'd not learned from their history of the nature of God whom they'd served. And so their occasion on this time was they were ready to kill his son. They were ready to deal with it. They should have known better. They should have known better. They should have remembered that they had been called to be gracious to others because God had been gracious to them. They should have remembered that the commission given to Abraham was a blessing to the world. They should have remembered that Isaiah had talked about this day in the time of Israel when Israel would be a light to the nations. They should have remembered why they were called into this existence and to be able to claim themselves as God's chosen people. It wasn't to pat themselves on the back. It was to, let's time to get to work, to fix things, to show them how, to show the world how it should operate. Not for you to operate like the world. And so for Luke, in the midst of this story, at the very beginning of Jesus' story, at the beginning of this book, it's Luke shadowing the cross. The cross sits over the top of this, and it's being seen that this won't be the last time that Jesus would take the good news to those who aren't hometown folks. And realize that in Luke's story, Jesus never returns to Nazareth. In fact, in Mark, it says that Jesus declares, "Nothing will ever be able to happen here because you lack faith." And this won't be the last time that he would confront those who would know better or should know better. He will be rejected by his own over and over again. But Luke also has in mind this larger mission of the church within the world. That while Jesus came to his own and they didn't accept him, as it says in John, he came also not just to his own, but to the whole world. The proclamation of Jesus' good news that came from Isaiah may begin in Nazareth's synagogue, but it didn't stop the story by Jesus being rejected there. It moved there from throughout Galilee to Jerusalem. And even though they rejected Jesus in Jerusalem, and they even succeeded in killing him there, they did not stop the message. They did not stop the story. It would be played out within the book of Acts, as the apostles and the followers of Jesus also suffer rejection at the hands of those who should know better. But they didn't stop the good news there. It simply moved on to Judea, to Samaria, and to the utter edges of the earth. The good news that Jesus read about and proclaimed that day in Nazareth, the mission that he defined, was carried out in spite of those that should know better rejecting him. And while this passage can expose our tendency to reject Christ, we are not doomed to act like those in the synagogue that day, because as co-laborers with Christ, Jesus calls us to engage in his mission and his message with him. And as happens in Acts, God sends his Holy Spirit and anoints Jesus' followers. That's you. That's me. So that we, not they, we might bring good news to all the poor. That we might bring release to the captives and recovery of spiritual and physical sight. That we might remember that the Spirit doesn't stop and didn't stop with the final period in the book of Acts. The Spirit still moves. May we be a church that embraces the news of salvation and grace for all, that carries that message out with us, that doesn't sit here all comfy and cozy and say, well, we know. We like this. We're good. But then instead fully grasps that message that if a sinner such as I can be fully redeemed, if a sinner such as I can fully grasp the grace that has been given to me, that a sinner such as I can be fully forgiven and given a hope and a future, then I must share that grace, that mercy, that forgiveness with everybody that I encounter. That hope is for everyone, not just those that think they deserve it, but it's for those that think, I'm too far gone. Because nobody is too far gone in the eyes of Christ. Amen. So may we remember that on that same night that our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after dinner, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, may we remember. May we remember your faithfulness, not just in the stories that we read in Scripture, but may we remember your faithfulness, your grace, your mercy, and the forgiveness of our sins that you have given us. May our expectations move for what's in it for me, and to go, send me. That as we encounter those around us, may we remember our mission. May we remember that it was your mission that you have now given to us to join in. So Lord, may we come before you today in true humility and faith as we partake of this holy sacrament today. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was broken for you, preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Do not forget, like it seems like the church in Nazareth did, as our band comes to lead us in one more song. May we all remember that we are called not just to receive a blessing, but to be a blessing.